Do you have an unsaved person in your home? What does a parent say when a child asks how to be saved? How is a believing parent to think about his child? How is a parent to think about a child in their home who is two? Unsaved. Four. Six. And of course, the numbers could increase. How is a parent to think? Does the parent have any responsibility for their child's salvation? Does a child himself have any role in his own soul's salvation? Please think with me. I hope as I ask such questions that you don't quote some pastor or any other earthly person. I hope that your mind goes to the words of God, because that's what matters. Does an unsaved person have anything that they can do other than just wait and hope God saves them? Is there anything that an unsaved person can do other than just wait and hope God saves them? These questions left unanswered will torment a person. Imagine, I have a hard time imagining this myself. I was not raised in a home where I heard the gospel. But I cannot imagine how tormenting it must be for a person who might have a mom and a dad who have a good testimony of salvation and openly profess their salvation in Christ and read the Bible, pray, sing, are faithful in church, and they serve the Lord. And yet that child is unsaved and he knows it. And maybe his parents even tell him. And time goes on, year after year after year after year after year. And God never does anything in their lives. Or so they think. What is a parent to do? I will submit to you that we must not allow our children's minds to be tormented with such uncertainty. God's word is very clear on this. Very, very clear. There is no debating at all. Any place at all for any debate on this will be very clear. But I'm going to give some answers. Number one, let's begin where we ought to begin. Not the child, not the parent. Let's begin with God. What is God's role in salvation? Here's the answer. Salvation is all of God. Man adds nothing in the salvation of his soul. No man brings anything to the table except for his sin. We have many, many, many scriptures that speak to this. I'll give you a few. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's his book, and he's the writer, and he starts it, and he ends it. That's a fact. Our faith. He is the author and finisher of it. Here's another one. Listen to this. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of Jesus who hath, past tense, saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given in Christ Jesus before the world began. I repeat, salvation is all of God, none of man. Man does nothing to be saved. Man does nothing to draw himself to God. Man is divorced from God, dead in trespasses and sins. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. Turn your attention, I should say. You might, if you have a pen and you're of interest, you might want to underline some things that I, as I make my way through this text. The Bible begins in Ephesians 2:1 and says, "And you hath He quickened." You might want to circle or underline those words, "He quickened." What did man do? Nothing. What did God do? God quickened him. You say, what does that mean? That's a great question. Here's how you can remember. Have you ever heard of the difference between the quick and the dead? It's not talking about crossing a street. Some are quick, the others are dead. No, that's not the idea. Just an old word, not difficult to understand at all. It just means the living. Between the living and the dead. Jesus is the one that will separate, if you want to say it like this, the sheep from the goats, the saved from the lost. He is the one that knows. We do not know. No, we don't. And oftentimes there is great confusion on this planet about who is and who is not saved. We do not know that someone is saved simply because they say they're saved. We only can have a reasonable understanding that a person is saved when their life demonstrates that they're saved. But what about all the people who say one thing, but their life indicates something else? Like, for example, perhaps the most notorious example in all of Scripture is a man named Lot, who the Scripture explicitly says vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked in seeing and in hearing. And yet the Bible calls him, says that he has a righteous soul. The Bible calls him just, not just Lot, but just, justified Lot. It's extraordinary. And yet what an evil man. Think of his wife. Think of his choices. Think of his own daughters, for crying out loud. It's amazing. You hath he quickened. God does it. Watch this. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. It goes on later. Says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, I repeat, even when we were dead in sins, watch it, hath quickened us. That's what God did. Quickened us. You could circle that or underline that. Together with Christ. Here's more. By grace ye are saved. That's what God did. And hath raised us. God did that. We can't do that for ourselves. Raised us up together. Watch this. And God did this. Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Not our good works. Of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Watch this. For by grace are ye saved. That's God. You could underline that through faith. And that not of yourselves. Underline that. It's all God. It's the gift of God. Underline that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Hey, many other scriptures exalt God as the only Savior. Man contributes nothing to his soul salvation. So, does that mean an unsaved person has no responsibility to God? Some think so, and they are wrong. The unsaved man has great responsibility before God. Does the unsaved person just sit back and say, well, salvation is all of God? True. So therefore, that's the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. There is much more to the story. Man can do nothing to save himself. Man contributes nothing to his salvation. Nothing. But God has commanded sinners, and we must tell sinners what God says. What should a parent tell a child who asks a question about his soul? What should a parent say to a child if the child asks about his salvation? This is far too big and important for us to just guess or speculate or to quote some favorite preacher. Fortunately, the Bible is crystal clear. In fact, did you know that we can read exactly how to respond? Let me read to you a very fascinating text along this line. You remember, I think, the story about Paul going to Philippi, we mentioned today. Cast out the demon. Jailed. Beaten. Middle of the night, singing, praying. God sends an earthquake. The shackles are all loosed. He could have run away. He didn't run away. He was more interested in the salvation of that jailer than in his own rescue or his own freedom. And he called out to the jailer and said, "Do thyself no harm. Don't hurt yourself." Because that jailer was ready to fall on his sword and take his own life. And the jailer came in and asked a question. And here are his words. What must I do to be saved? And Paul answered him in absolutely no kind of hesitation whatsoever. He said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We have clear scripture. Paul commanded that jailer to believe. That's not the only time that's in scripture. That's why I asked you to look with me at Acts chapter 2. Hang with me now. Look at Acts chapter 2. I hope you're familiar. We won't take time to go through this sermon. It is the first sermon that we have in scripture post-ascension of Christ. He's no longer on this earth. He's in heaven. His followers have been waiting from after he rose from the grave, and they sat at his feet, if you will, for multiple occasions over 40 days. And now they've been waiting for months, and the day of Pentecost fully comes, and you understand what happened. You understand that Peter preached an amazing sermon, quoting from God's Word, declaring the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, and that they were guilty, and that it was their sin that was the problem. He came to the end of this sermon, and I will call your attention to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Perhaps it's helpful to us to remember that when the Holy Spirit first initiated this phenomena there at Pentecost, that this same preacher was mocked. There were those that said, they're just drunk. But not now. Now they ask the question, what shall we do? And Peter didn't flinch. And Peter did not say, pray. And Peter did not say, hope. And Peter did not say, wait. Peter declared in verse 38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We understand, of course, in comparing scripture with scripture, that he was not saying that if you're baptized, you'll be saved. Rather, we would understand that if you're saved, you'll be baptized. But he was so linking baptism with salvation that he said, repent and be baptized. Here's the difference in that day and this day. He was saying, by your baptism, you're identifying the one who was crucified in this city just a few weeks ago. And you know the persecution that came because of it. No one was identifying with Jesus. And these that were there that had waited in the upper room waited in the upper room. They're not out parading. They're not out preaching in the streets. And he commanded them, repent and be baptized. Let me say to you, a parent must not give an uncertain word to a child about his soul salvation. God has promised salvation countless times in the scripture. Let me read to you some of these. I hope they're thoroughly familiar. I hope that we will apply them. What could be more well known than John 3:16? Perhaps that reference is far more known even than the scripture it represents. You see it in sporting events and other places. But what does the text say? Listen carefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You go through the book of John. It is filled with faith. Why? Because John came to the end of that gospel and said, here's why I wrote this. I wrote this so that you would believe. John 3, verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." What do you say when your child asks a question about salvation, or even doesn't ask a question about salvation, but you are burdened for their salvation? What do you say? You say, "Believe on Jesus Christ." You tell them, "Believe on Christ. Put your faith in Christ." That's what we tell them. Here's more. Romans, Paul put it like this: "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." What do we say to a child? We say, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord." Confess. Do that. Why? Because the scripture says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Here's another one. In case you don't quite understand what believe means, or maybe confess doesn't make it clear, here's another one. How about Romans 10:13? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's nothing uncertain there. You say, "I don't really understand believe." Okay, fine. Do you understand what it means to call? "Hey, John Chapman, I just called him." Everybody understands what it means to call. How do you get saved? You call on Jesus Christ. Give no uncertain sound. Do not teach your children to doubt. Teach your children to believe. Teach them to trust the Lord. Here's another one. How about this? Jesus said, this is outside the Laodicean church. Very clear, he's outside the door, but this is an interesting metaphor. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's outside. He said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. Maybe you don't like that for salvation. That's fine. Jesus himself said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." Your child doesn't understand what salvation is. You just take them over here and you say, "See this? This is a door. Right now you're here. You want to be saved? Get inside the door." It's just that simple. God made it simple. Don't you dare make it complicated. Don't you dare make it sophisticated. Don't you dare, and maybe damn your soul, your child's soul to hell. You make it clear, crystal clear, over and over and over again, and rest in the promises of God. Listen to this. Revelation 22:17. The very last chapter of this blessed book, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, you are the Bride of Christ." The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." "Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." How do you get saved? I'm not sure how to get saved. Did you ever drink water? Have you ever lifted a cup to your lips and put in some liquid beverage into your mouth? Have you ever done that? Then you know how to be saved. Jesus said, "I'm living water." Say, God has made it simple. It's people who mess it up. That's true of everything in all of life. God made it simple. Hey, how about John 1:12? "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Receive. Listen, we must tell people to believe, to repent, to confess, to take, to receive, to call, to open the door to be saved. So I ask this question: what causes so much confusion? And I have an answer. What causes so much confusion? What is it that makes it so difficult for us then? And I have an answer. The answer is that this idea that salvation is all of God and we can add nothing, but on the other hand, that we are to call, receive, take, come, drink, that just creates tension in our minds. We recoil from that. We can't put it together. And there are those that come down heavy here. That is an error. There are those that come down heavy here. That is an error. The same Bible that says that salvation is all of God is the same Bible that commands us to come and repent and to believe and to trust him and to receive him. It is the same Bible. You and I cannot treat this book like it's some kind of a recipe book. Oh, I like that one. Oh, That looks like good. It's got chocolate in it. Okay, I like that. This one, I don't want that one. What are you going to be, Thomas Jefferson? Got out of the Bible what you don't like? You don't get to do that. I mean, will you look at the book of Revelation, what it says to those who dare to take out of God's word some things that he has said? If salvation is all of God, then how can we say I can respond? What can I do if salvation is all of God? Are we just somehow to believe that God has commanded a sinner to repent, but it's just a vain command? Are we to believe that these commands are not real? Are we somehow to think that God is somehow dangling salvation in front of sinners to torment them? No! A million times no. That is not our God. Is God some kind of a monster that somehow holds out in front of us heaven and forgiveness and glory? But it is not for all. No monster is our God. No, no, no. How can a man believe? How can a man repent? How can a man confess or whatever else? If it is impossible and only God can do it. I want to address that. If only God can do it, if salvation is all of God, then how can man do it? How can man do what is impossible to do? How can a man come into a right relationship with God? If God says, come, and yet salvation is all of God, I have an answer. Are you still there in Acts 2? Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Right after this marvelous text in chapter 2, the very first sermon after the ascension of Christ, old Pete and Johnny were on their way to the temple, verse 1. Let's read a little story here. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, early in the morning, next day. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that he was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. What's going on in this text? Well, you have a man that can't walk that was healed. We get that. Pretty simple story. What does this have to do with what a parent would say to a child, or a Sunday school teacher would say to a child, or you or I might say to some colleague at work, or a neighbor? What does this have to do with it? Why does this follow Acts chapter 2? Well, I would call your attention to the fact that this man had never walked in his life. I would call your attention to the fact that he was lame from his mother's womb. He had never stood on his feet. I'd call your attention to something else. Did you notice what Peter said to him in verse 6? Silver and gold have I none. Okay, Peter was broke. But such as I have, give I thee. What did he have? He had Jesus. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now I ask you this question. Was that or was that not impossible? There was no way this man could walk. We don't know how old he was from this text, but we know later. I forget where it is, chapter 4 or 5. Talks about him being, 42 or something. Was it impossible? Why did Peter tell him to walk? I mean, this is, we read back into it and it's like, wow, great. Yeah, but wait. What if you were the man? It'd be real easy. Well, I wonder what John thought. I wonder what the other people that were there thought. I mean, now, let me ask you this question. What would you think of the person sitting next to you? If you went tomorrow to the hospital and found some child that is 8 years old, that has never walked, would you walk up to him and say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk? And would you not give him a big elbow in the ribs and say, shut up, you knucklehead, or whatever you would say? I mean, this is not only impossible. This is easily, arguably, cruel. Unless there's a God. That is why we tell sinners to do the impossible. That is why we tell the lost, believe, confess, repent, receive, trust, enter the door, what have you. We tell them the words of God. You say, I can't. Show them the word of God. Why did this man walk? Think about it. Why did he walk? God didn't come alongside him and pick him up. God didn't pick him up. He got up. The Bible says he leaped. He walked. He wanted to. He had a need. He knew he couldn't do it. He heard this word. He believed. He walked. It was instantaneous. He walked. How? What is the answer? How did he walk? Listen, the unqualified answer that no one can reasonably dispute is this. To the answer, how did he walk? To the question, the answer is, God did it. God did it all. This man added nothing. We don't look at this man and say, wow! I mean, you might say, I'd like to meet him. Okay, in heaven one day perhaps, but you might like to meet him. But you don't sit down and say, wow, what a faithful lame man you were. I mean, what a great job you did getting up leaping. I mean, when the Bible says that these people are amazed, they're not amazed merely that he's walking. They're not saying, how did you do that? And that's why Peter preached the gospel to them. He walked. How? God did it. It's indisputable. But he walked. How? How did he walk? God did it. You say, yeah, but okay, but how did this happen? God did it. That's the answer. That's the total answer. There's no other answer. That's what we do in this situation. That's what we do with every person that gets saved. Brandon Wilson stands here, tells us how we got saved. We sit back and say, God did it. Christy Parker, God did it. Ben Cook, God did it. Sarah Cook, God did it. Each one, Joe Parker, God did it. If you're saved, God did it. You didn't add anything. If you think you added something, you might not even be saved. You must come to the end of yourself. You must be. Listen, it's like the old illustration. You're in the airplane. Okay, you're in the airplane. The note comes across from the pilot. We're out of gas, or whatever he says. Engines fail. I don't care. I mean, you make it up. I'm not a pilot. But the point is there are parachutes. And you got a choice. You can either put on the parachute and step out of the plane, or you can hope the plane is okay. And you're standing there thinking, and pretty soon the pilot comes back and he steps out. And everybody else steps out. And there's one parachute left. And you got that parachute on. Ain't doing you no good at all. No, it isn't. It's not doing you any good. It's not helping you. Because you're still on that plane. And at some point, you got to make a choice. You can either say, I think the plane's going down, and you step out. Or else you stay on the plane, and you go down with it. Now, if you step out, and you pull that cord, and it works, and you float to the ground, and you survive, and you watch that plane just like Schwenksville or the Sinksville, whatever it went, it just buries a hole in the ground where that plane went down. Why are you not dead? I'm a good flyer. No. No, it's because I stepped out of the plane. No, it's not. It's because the parachute worked. If you get to heaven, it's because Jesus did it. He did it all. We add nothing. There's nothing we can add. But you better put that parachute on. You better do what God tells you to do. You better do what you can do. What would have happened if this guy, this is total speculation, but what would have happened if this guy said, Peter,
I've been here for decades.
I can't walk. I'm glad he didn't say that. But there's some people, when they hear the gospel message, they say, I can't believe. That is a true statement. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. A person hears the gospel and they have no interest. A person hears the gospel and it's just like water off a duck's back. A person is, the claims of Christ are pressed upon them. No interest. They don't ask. They don't care. They're oblivious. What do you do? Pray? Weep? Plead? Fast? Yes. You can't change them. No, you can. But I'm telling you, if your kid comes to you and says, I want to be saved. If anybody can be saved, I want to be saved. If there's a God, if there's a salvation, if Jesus died, if sinners can be redeemed, I want that. That is God doing that. Don't you dare talk Him out of that. Don't you even think about talking Him out of that. You want to fan that flame. You want to encourage that person to come to Jesus. You're not old enough. Don't you dare. You cannot find a scripture that tells you to do that. You say, well, I think they're too young. Well, get over it. Now, I'm being as serious as death. There's a lot of strange thinking. You be careful about that. I believe this is a picture of how God works. Why? God put it in the Word. God put it right there. And there's any number of other scriptures you can find where people did the impossible for crying out loud. I mean, walk around these walls. What? Step in that river. What? I mean, on and on and on. God has told us, hey, okay, blind man, see all this stuff on your eyes? No. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. How do I get there? I can't find the pool of Siloam. Go wash. Boom. Washes. He comes seeing. Why? Well, he can see because he had, you know, medicinal mud. No, it's bizarre. Oh, well, I just don't believe it. Fine, your choice. Why did he see? God did it. Why did Jericho's walls come down? God did it. Over and over and over again. We can, you know, there are countless miracles in the scripture that we can see where God did it. God did it. God did it. But Moses lifted the rod. Oh, yes, he did. And the priest stepped in the water. Yes, they did. And the man, the blind man, got somehow to the pool of Siloam. Yes, he did. God commands what man cannot do on his own. And those who respond demonstrate that God did it all. No man gets credit. God gets all the glory. No man contributes anything. God delights to do in, through, and for people what He alone can do. He does it in people and for people and through people. That reveals who God is. Let us pray that when situations come in lives, whether it's somebody moving, whether it's somebody with a heart attack, whether it's somebody who loses a job, whether it's somebody that their marriage breaks apart, or you name it, when something like that happens, let us pray that we, the church of God, can come alongside our brothers, come alongside our sisters, and strengthen their hands as they are faced again with the impossible. God can do it. God delights to do in us and through us and for us what He alone can do. And that's what reveals who He is. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is not the ultimate. Salvation is not the crown of the work of God. Salvation is the first step that any of us ever take. And God enables it. God enables it. But it's the first step. And God calls us to take steps of faith, to trust Him in the impossible. Consider, what is God expecting you to do that is indeed quite impossible for you? Stop resisting or dismissing that, lest you find yourself resisting God. If you're not saved, be sure that only God can save. But you must do what the Scripture commands. Many words and metaphors describe your responsibility. These examples: believe, come, trust, accept, take, receive, repent. As a parent, I urge you, use Bible words with your children and press upon them the Bible commandments. God is saying to you and to me and every one of us, will you believe me and do the impossible?